Genesis 44, we're going to look at verses 1 through 34. Then he commanded the steward of his house, this is Joseph, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Now as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father and an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up within the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. A lot to cover, and like I said, we're going to move into chapter 45 in just a little bit as well. So after feeding his brothers, Joseph fed his brothers, and as you remember, he gave extras. Where we left off last week, he gave extra to Benjamin as a test to see if they'd be jealous of him. After feeding his brothers, well, he sends them back home with as much grain as they can carry, but he does something next that seems strange. He tells his steward to put all their money back in their sacks like he did before, and to put his own silver drinking cup in the top of Benjamin's sack. What is Joseph doing now? Now, I'm not going to answer it fully yet because it'll become clear as we unpack what's going on here, but I'm just going to say this much. He's again testing their hearts. He was testing their hearts by blessing Benjamin. Now he's testing their hearts by having Benjamin be apparently guilty of a serious crime. So just leave it at that for now. Now, after they had gone only a little way, Joseph sent his steward after them to accuse them of stealing Joseph's cup. Now, they don't know it's Joseph. They just know it's this powerful man's cup. Now, when Joseph's steward overtakes them, he asks them why they repaid the good done to them with evil. Why have you stolen my master's silver cup that he drinks from and the one by which he practices divination? Did anybody get a little bit of, wait a minute, what's going on here? Isn't divination bad? Well, I want to point out a couple of things to you as well. Before we go any further, we have to deal with this statement of Joseph's steward and one Joseph himself makes when they rush back to him. I want you to not miss this. Who told the steward what to say to his brothers? Joseph. So when the steward says, and this is the cup by which he practices divination, he wasn't speaking on his own. He was saying what Joseph told him to say. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 44. Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this. Now they all rush back to Joseph when they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And look at verse 15. Look at what Joseph himself says. In verse 15, Joseph says to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? We got to stop. We got to let the whole of Scripture help us with this one. Well, hopefully you already know this because I can see it on your faces, but I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Divination is a sin. Divination is wrong. There's no way you can say it was okay for Joseph to do divination. But actually, if you look closely, I'm sorry?
It's witchcraft.
It is witchcraft. But I'm going to show you from the Scripture. But let me show you something else here. It never does say that he does. He says, don't you know a man like me can practice divination? Don't you know that I'm capable of divination? But it never actually says that Joseph did practice divination, but he's wording it in a certain way, which I'll explain in a second later. But before we go to that, go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. As I put in my notes here, divination or seeking wisdom from anyone or anything besides God is a sin. And look how serious it is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which are you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Kind of ironically, as my wife and I were driving to Bible study last night, we were going down A1A to First Baptist in the Atlantic, and we passed a place where there was a psychic building. And it actually was up for sale. And my wife said, oh, good, the psychic building's up for sale. And I turned to her and I said, I bet you they didn't see that coming. But here's the thing. Divination is a sin. So why does Joseph tell his steward that that's the cup that he practices divination in? And why does Joseph himself say, when they all come rushing back to defend Benjamin and themselves, why does he say, don't you know a man like me can practice divination? Well, here's what he's doing. We got to keep in mind that Joseph is still pretending to be an Egyptian in order to complete the multi-layered tests of their hearts. He's been testing them over and over in different ways, in different angles. You know this about yourself, but I'm going to remind you of it. Have you ever noticed that you act a little bit more who you really are when people that don't know you, sorry, that people that do know you aren't around? I mean, let's be honest. When we sent our kids off to college, even though they had been raised in our house, we knew that once they leave home and mom and dad ain't watching, we don't know what they're going to do. We can pray. We can hope. But I mean, I'm not going to ask you to fess up or anything, but when you left home and you were away at school and nobody knew you, did you do stuff you normally probably wouldn't have done at home? In that same way, Joseph knows they don't know who he is. So he's pretending that he's capable of witchcraft, and he's wanting to find out, are they going to acknowledge his quote-unquote witchcraft and divining, or are they going to acknowledge the one true God? Oh, by the way, what do? They don't say, oh, you and your witchcraft are capable of finding us out. They don't do that. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 16. Genesis 44, verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? He doesn't say, you have found out the guilt of your servants. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Joseph was wanting to see, are they going to acknowledge the false gods and their quote-unquote power, or are they going to acknowledge the true God? And I wrote in my notes, test passed. They acknowledged the true God. They did not acknowledge his so-called divination. They acknowledged the true God. Now, if you remember what's gone on now, Joseph has had his steward put all their money back in their sacks and gives them more than enough, an extra food for the journey. But he tells them, sneak my silver cup into Benjamin's sack and put it there. Let them go a ways, and then he sends them off, and he says, now go accuse them of stealing my cup. And they have no idea that the cup's there. And they say to the man when he gets there, look, whoever has your, we're so sure that none of us have your cup, whoever has it can die. And they go, look, and the Bible tells us they open the bags from the oldest to the youngest, and I can almost picture them getting prouder and prouder and prouder and prouder as every bag's opened and there's nothing, until they get to Benjamin's. So what is Joseph doing? Why did he have him put it in Benjamin's sack? Why did the steward intentionally go from the oldest to the youngest, and now all of a sudden they go from, see, I told you, see, I told you, see, I told you, to, oh no. This is another layer of that test. Are they going to turn against Benjamin? Well done, Sylvia. That's what the test is. He's given him a real opportunity now. The whole skin for skin. The one who's done it can die. And now they've just said, Benjamin can die. And by the way, they didn't care if Joseph died, did they? Years prior, they were going to kill him. But then they said, let's not kill him. Let's make some money off of him. And they sell him, and they pretended that he was dead. We're going to get to more of that in just a bit. Joseph is still trying to see if they have jealousy of the favorite son in their hearts. And they go back to Joseph, and they said, look, I know that he's guilty, but we'll all be your servants. We're not going back without him. We'll all be your servants. And the same, Joseph said the same thing the steward says. No, only the one that's guilty. So they get there. Joseph says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have you guys guilty for what he did. You guys are all free to go. He's going to stay and be my slave. Isn't that interesting? What did they sell Joseph as? A slave. He's giving them the opportunity to do it again. They could have looked only out for themselves and had no concern for how this would affect their father, just as they did by showing him Joseph's coat that they had bloodied. I mean, let's be honest. When they brought, knowing that their brother was alive, and knowing that they had sold him as a slave to the Midianites, and they come and they bring his coat that they've covered in goat's blood, do they care how this is going to affect the father? Not in the least. But as you hopefully are starting to see, their hearts are changing. They're softening. They're starting to acknowledge their sin. Now, I'm going to stop for a second and kind of help you with what's going on from the Holy Scripture. We're not going to look at them. I'm just going to quote them a little bit. Jesus talks about in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils how there's different layers and levels of soil. There's hard path, rocky soil, thorny soil, good soil. But according to the Scripture, if there's no one righteous, not one, is there any such thing as good soil in and of itself? No. Actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about breaking up the fallow ground, ground that has laid dead and still. Anybody here gardener? You like to plant? You like to do some yard work? I'm not one of those people at all. But I do know this much. If you're going to plant something, you don't just go plant it. You got to take a hoe to it and break up the fallow ground. But you don't plant yet. You then get the rocks out of the soil. Then you get the weeds and the thorns out of the soil so that it can become good soil. And that is what God is doing across the globe with a world full of hard path, with a world full of people that have a hard heart toward him. No one would even seek God unless he begins the work. That's why he sent John the Baptist ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Lord. And what was his message? You got to soften your heart. You got to be willing to repent. You got to acknowledge your sin. Judgment is coming. And if you're going to be in line with God's plan, your heart has got to soften. And if you're ready to acknowledge you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sins, come be baptized. And that's what John was doing, preparing the way. Now, I got to go here. Years ago, I was going to preach a message at my church. I was pastor of at the time, at First Indian Atlantic, and I was going to preach along this message that I'm just talking about to you now, and I was going to talk about how we take a hoe to the ground to break it up. And I was sitting in a 15-passenger van with a bunch of other pastors heading to a conference, and I was so excited about this message that I was telling them all about it, and I told them how I was going to show everybody that John the Baptist was going to be the hoer who broke up the ground to prepare the way for Jesus. And they all start laughing like you are. And I'm like, what's so funny? They said, are you really going to stand in the pulpit and say John the Baptist was a hoer? I was like, you know what? Thank you very much. I'm going to be the John the Baptist is the one who was swinging the hoe. I had to be real careful because as you've already learned over the years, come and listen to me, I have trouble with words sometimes and they come out not the way I hear them. God has been breaking the fallow ground in these guys' hearts over the years. The Spirit has been convicting them of what they did to their brother. Remember how a few weeks ago we saw, they said, didn't we hear him when he cried? When he begged us not to sell him? And Joseph is testing their hearts toward Benjamin in a different way now. He blessed him like the father did Joseph with the coat and the favoritism. By giving him five times as much as everybody else, they passed the test. Now, he gives them the opportunity to do to Benjamin what they had done to him. We're just, hey, sorry, dude. We don't care how this is going to affect Dad, but you did this. We don't even see them accusing him, do they? They don't even accuse him. And they rush back, and Judah goes, and he is willing to offer his own life in the place of Joseph. Benjamin, thank you. But let's go back to Genesis 44. I want you to see that they do care about their father. Their hearts have changed. And I want to show you verse by verse here, starting in verse 18, what Judah does next. In verse 18, we're going to see that he approaches the Lord of Egypt boldly but humbly. Look at chapter 44, verse 18. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. He approached the man in power boldly yet humbly. And isn't that how the Bible teaches us to go to God? Our Heavenly Father, I can come boldly, but hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're taught to go to God boldly because of the relationship we've been given through Jesus, but we should never lose our reverence for God. He went before him boldly, yet humbly. Look at verses 19 through 23. He also reminds Joseph of all that he had said to them and how they obeyed his words. Look at verses 19 through 23. My Lord asked his servants, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Sir, you want us to leave him here and go back without him to my father? Do you not remember the conversation that we had? Do you remember how we told you what would happen if we didn't come back with him? You know, listen, you said, by the way, God loves it when we pray that way. He is a man of his word. That's why he teaches us to let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that we'd be known as his children. By the way, taking the Lord's name in vain is not cussing, although that's a form, but taking the Lord's name in vain is when you claim to be his representative, when you claim to be his child, when you claim to be of his family, and you act in a way that is not representative of him. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And God, he will hold to everything he has said. And he loves it when we pray to him, his word, when we take his word to him. You said, did you notice? You ever gone back and looked at Daniel 9, where Daniel's there in Babylon, and he's been studying Jeremiah, and how Jeremiah prophesied that it'd be 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and what is Daniel's prayer? You said. You said through your prophet that we'd be here for 70 years. I've done the math. You said. You said, and I'm going to hold you to what you said. Judah goes to the man in that way. Oh, then he also shows their love for their father, because their father loves Benjamin and his life is tied up in the boy, as it said. Look at verses 20 and verse 30. Verse 20, look at what he says again here in that section we just read. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Look at verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, if he sees that he's not here, he's going to die. Judah says, we can't do this because our father loves this boy and we love our father. That's a totally different attitude than they had with Joseph. When they knew that the father loved Joseph, they hated Joseph all the more, didn't care about what the father thought. Reuben's already proven that by sleeping with his concubine. Now all of a sudden, their hearts are softening. By the way, have you got any kids that need the Lord? You got any family or friends that you'd love to see and know the Lord? Here's what you pray, Lord, soften their hearts. We say, Lord, save them. That's good. Well, won't you pray according to his word? Lord, use your spirit. Use creation. Put people in their paths. Use their consciences. Like you said in Romans 2, that you use people's consciences to convict them or to accuse them. Lord, do whatever you got to do to break up the fallow ground so that they can respond to your word. Soften their hearts. Do what you got to do. Soften their hearts. And because of Judah's love for his father, he's willing to offer his own life in the place of his brothers. He says, look, let them all go. I will give my life in their place. But why does he do it? Now, this is going to go deep for you here, and you got to stick with me, because this is not going to contradict something we've heard our whole lives, but it's going to take it to another level that we might not have ever thought about. God does love the world, and Jesus does love the little children, as we've been sung and taught in song. But listen to me. Jesus went to the cross more for the love of the Father than for the love of us. Now, he loves us because the Father loves us. But I'm going to show you from Scripture that Jesus gave his life for us because of his love for the Father. You do understand this, right? God is love. And the world did not always exist. Humans did not always exist. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. Well, if God is love, and the world has not always existed, and humans have not always existed, who's God loving? Himself. He the Godhead, the Trinity, loves themselves. Let me show you what I mean. Go to John 14. Look at verse 31. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how Jesus is doing what he's doing because of his relationship with the Father. Look at verse 31 of John 14. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loved you? Yes. But ultimately, it was because of his love for the Father. Judah had a love for his father now. Did he love his brother? Yes. But it was because of his love for the Father that he was willing to offer his own life. Go a little deeper with me here. Go to John 17. Listen to what Jesus prays, and I want you to notice something. I've underlined it in my Bible, and I encourage you to take the time to underline each of these in your Bible as well. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to jump to verses 24 through 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Who's Jesus going to the cross for? For the Father. Oh, we get to be a part of it because God does love the world. He loved the world so much he sent his only Son. But folks, don't miss this. There's another layer that most of us have never ever really thought about. Jesus went to the cross because of his love for the Father. And the Father loves the Son so much, he gives us as a gift to the Son. There's a love relationship going on in the Godhead that's bigger than we can understand. I've touched on this before, but I want you to be reminded. We can do the right thing, but out of duty or obligation or trying to get points. But when it really counts, if you will, is when we do it simply because we love that person. I've told you over the years, I actually have had to struggle in this area. I'm as selfish as anybody else. I'm a guy, all right? My wife, if you ever learn the five love languages, my wife and I don't speak the same love languages. And to be honest with you, it's like me trying to learn a whole foreign language to try to speak to her in the way she hears it communicated. And for years, I've known that one of my wife's love languages is acts of service, just helping her with things that are chores to her, but they need to be done as a part of her role as the homemaker and the wife. But there are things I can do. Take the trash out without being asked. Wash the dishes. Helping around the house here and there. But for years, whenever I did it, I'd blow trumpets. I'd make sure she was looking. Did you see what I just did? That's got to be worth something. And she has told me for years, when you do it for points, you get no points. But you know what started to happen? As my love for her has grown over the 35 years of being married, I love doing dishes for her now. And if I catch her, like even tonight after dinner, going and starting to wash a dish, I'm like, get away from there. I love doing it. It's something I enjoy now. I'm not doing it for points. I even unloaded the dishwasher that day and didn't even point it out. Because I just did it. Well, she noticed. She did notice. When you love the Father, when you love the Son, you'll just obey, not because he's going to get you, or you need some more points, or out of duty or obligation. You'll do it because you love him. Just because you love him. And you won't have to blow any trumpets. Let me show you one more place. Go to John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Do you see what I'm saying? This is all between Jesus and the Father. Father, glorify your name. You get the glory for what I'm about to do. I have, and I'll do it again. I'm going to ask you a question. Is your life showing a love for the Father? Or are you showing religion, duty, obligation, hoping to get some points with God? Or are you just loving him and obeying him just because you love him? By the way, you can't do it. You need to just daily lay your flesh on the altar and say, "Lord, you live within me to give me the power to live according to your commands." Just like I couldn't save myself, even though I'm saved now, I can't live the Christian life. Change my heart. Didn't you ever notice how God promised the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and following? He says this. He says, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put in you, and I'll cause you to follow my commands and obey my decrees." It's a promise for Israel for the end of time, but it's ours now. And how do we live in this way? We don't try harder. We don't try to prove our love. We just say, "Lord, change my heart. May my obedience just come out of a love for you." Go to Genesis 45. The tests from Joseph of his brothers are over. Look at Genesis 45, verses 1 through 8. Yes, go ahead.
How old was
I'll be honest with you, we don't know for sure, but Benjamin's probably, I'm guessing here, probably in his early 20s. That'd be my guess. But again, he's got a father that doesn't want to give him a whole lot of freedom for fear he might lose him. And I've touched on that before. Some of us might have been raised with parents like that who overly controlled. They say it's because they loved us, but they love themselves more than they love us, because if they loved us, they'd give us a little more freedom. But that's another conversation for another time. Go to Genesis 45, look at verses 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph is now convinced of their change of heart, and he can't keep the test going any longer. He makes everyone except his brothers leave the room, and he weeps with joy at being reunited with his family. And this weeping and this celebration is so loud that word even gets to Pharaoh. Have you ever, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to listen closely to the question, and I want you to not jump to an answer, because the answer your brain's going to jump to is probably the wrong one. Have you ever considered how much God looks forward to the day when each of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith? I'm going to read it to you again. I want you to listen closely. Have you ever considered how much God looks forward to the day when each of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith? Did not your brain immediately start thinking about the day when we get to heaven? Because I worded it in such a way that it was still future, but it's not if you're a believer in Jesus. Do you remember what I said? He looks forward to the day when each of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith. When Joseph realizes their hearts are truly repentant, he says, "We're family. We're family." Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Look at verse 10. It's a verse many of us can quote. We just didn't know where it was. Luke 15, verse 10. Jesus is telling the illustrations and the parables to illustrate God's love for people. And it says in verse 10 of Luke 15, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Stop for a second and meditate on that. Don't just read it and say, there's celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. No. Who celebrates according to this? The angels. Why are the angels celebrating because one sinner repents? There's only one answer. Because the angels are in the presence of the Father, and they are pure, and they love the Father, they know the Father, and they know his heart. Why are they celebrating? Because they know the Father is celebrating. They're not up there going, "Well, this is really cool. Hey, God, you should be excited about this." No, they are celebrating when one sinner repents because they know the Father is rejoicing and they're joining in the party. Folks, when you were reconciled to the Father, when God, through his work of breaking your heart, softening your heart, getting you to that place of repentance, and you humbled yourself and said, "I know who I was before. I know how I've acted in the past. But now, I want to be right with you." The Father rejoiced and is still rejoicing. Listen to Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you in his presence without spot and with great joy. He has been rejoicing over you being his from the day you got saved, and he will for eternity. God loves you and is, he just says, I don't care about the rest of the stuff that happened. You're forgiven. Keep reading. Luke 15, verses 11 and following. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when his heart got softened, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'm going to rise, go to my father. And here's what I'm going to say to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his dad, who was watching, saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get to finish his speech. And the father says, to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father doesn't even let him finish his speech. He says, you're back. I know your heart. You've come humbly. We're good. You're forgiven. I'm going to restore you to where you were. Gives him the robe. Gives them the ring, gives them the shoes, kills the fattened calf, and they began to celebrate. I don't think many of us really understand how much God rejoices over us. We think that he was pretty happy when we finally acknowledged him and got saved, and one day we'll have a good time when we get to heaven. Do you understand the Father's love for you? We've been talking about it. We really don't. I honestly think if we did, it'd be a totally different way that we'd be living. But then that's part of the whole process of the Holy Spirit helping us to understand the love of God. But I also want you to notice the reaction of realizing it's Joseph. Remember, the one they sinned against. Go back to chapter 45, verse 3. Did anybody notice how they reacted when he said, hey, it's me, I'm Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Why? When they realized it was Joseph, were they afraid? Retribution. Holy fear. Remember, this is real repentance. They acknowledged, we sinned against you. And Joseph's like, yeah, I know. But it's all good now. By the way, that's further evidence. They don't go, oh, phew, all this time we thought you were somebody powerful that could do something to us. Now we know you're just our little snotty-nosed brother. Come over here, Joseph, let me give you a noogie. They don't act that way, do they? They still say, we sinned against you. Listen to what Joseph says next. So Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, come near to me, please. And they came near and said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hang on for a second. He not only says, the past is forgiven, he says, I don't want you to be distressed or angry with what you did. God actually did it. Oh boy, here we go again. We had to wrestle with divination at the beginning of the message. Now we got to wrestle with the fact that Joseph said, you didn't do it, God did it. So I'm going to ask you a question. Was Joseph saying that they were never guilty for what they did?
No.
Good answer. I'm glad you got that one. No, what he was saying was they were guilty, but now they're not. And now he wants them to look at it in a deeper way. Even though they were guilty and they did something they weren't supposed to do, God knew they would and used it for his purposes. For years, I have had to deal with this whole Calvinism-Arminianism, predestination free will debate. And depending on what side people think I'm on, they determine whether or not I can preach in their churches. What they don't understand is that actually the Bible says both sides are true and no human can understand how it works. Because if someone's saved, God did it. Yet the Bible's clear, everyone hears and everyone has a responsibility to respond. How they go together, leave it alone. You'll hurt yourself if you try. But let me say this much to you. For years, when I've had these discussions, I've talked to the sovereignty people and I've made this statement. You guys have made a definition of sovereignty that God now has to meet. You think that in your definition of sovereignty, that if man has a responsibility and man has a choice, then God's not sovereign, God's not in control, man gets some credit. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that man wouldn't even seek God unless God began the process. So who gets all the credit? God. But on top of that, I then make this statement to him. I think God's more sovereign than you sovereign people think he is. Because I believe God can be in full control and still give man a choice. That's some real sovereignty, where he can actually know what choices we're going to make and use them for his purposes. Erwin Lutzer, years ago, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, preached a sermon many, many years ago called God's Satan. God's Satan. And he showed how through Scripture, God used Satan for his purposes. Is Satan guilty? Yep. Will he be judged for everything he does? Yep. For eternity. But God still could use it. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Look at verse 20. We'll deal with this more when we get to chapter 50, but look at Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about many people should be kept alive as they are today. So look what he says. You guys had evil intentions. When he said, you're forgiven, he said, you sold me to Egypt. You did it. But God did it and used it for good. What he's saying to him is, you were guilty. You're forgiven now. Stop beating yourself up about all that you did. Don't waste any more time trying to make up for what you've done. I've forgiven you. It's gone. Of course, they don't really believe it because once their dad dies, when we get to chapter 50, they think, oh, now he's going to get us. By the way, you can't look down on these guys because you still feel that way too sometimes, don't you? Because you still struggle with sin. And you have a hard time letting that truth sink in that you've been totally forgiven for all your sins. And you think, now this other shoe's going to fall. No. You're forgiven. And he says, don't waste time thinking about all the wasted years, all the things you've done. You've been forgiven of those things. And God even used them for good. Look at Matthew 26 real quick. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. God uses the sinful actions of people that he knows they will do to accomplish his purposes. Man is accountable unless forgiven, But God is still in control. In Matthew 26, look at verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, before we read any further, make sure you understand what Jesus said. He said, in a couple of days is going to be the Passover feast, and I'm going to be crucified during the Passover. Is that what he said? All right, now I'm going to read the next verses. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." At the same time Jesus is saying to his disciples, the Passover is coming, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to crucify me. At the same time, in another room somewhere else, the bad guys are planning to kill Jesus, and their plan is not during the Passover. We don't want an uprising. We'll do it after the Passover. By the way, who was right? Who was in full control of the whole thing? Don't lose sight of this, folks. If we wanted, we could be all freaked out right now with how much military might's being amassed right now in the Middle East. How we're a second away from a decision to send missiles in whatever direction, and they could be sending them in our direction, and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to ask you a question. I know you already know the answer to. You don't even have to be a conspiracy theorist to answer this one. Are there bad people planning wicked things behind the scenes right now?
Yes.
Oh, not just over there, over here, everywhere. Who is still in control? They may have evil intentions. They may be guilty for what they've done. But God is ultimately in control, and he doesn't end the book with a question mark. We'll see how things go. He already knows how it's all going to play out. He's already prophesied it before it even started. He said, "I know the end from the beginning," and that's what displays that I'm God. He's in full control, and we who are his children need to rest in that, not just globally, but also in our own personal lives. Pray that the Father's truth about him rejoicing over us that we're reconciled to him would sink in. Pray that he would help us fully understand, like the brothers are going to have trouble with, that we are totally forgiven for all that we've done, not just past, not present, but also future. We're not going to use it as an excuse to just do whatever we want because we're already forgiven for the stuff in the future, but we also aren't going to waste our time thinking we have to do whatever to make him like us again. I still have a hard time accepting that the Father is rejoicing over Jim Johnson the way he did in September of 1973, but he is. I want to feel that. Oh, Jesus said, "I've written these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." You know how I'm going to move into really believing this truth? I'm going to keep reading. And in my prayers, I'm going to say, "You said. You said." And he's going to say, "Good. It's true." Can't wait to show you the rest. Love you. See you next week in Freedom Hall.